our questions and answers, and we have two that are fairly time-consuming, and they're two really good questions. We usually get very good questions and appreciate that. And so tonight, we'll jump right into the first one, which is, what were the non-Israelites supposed to follow prior to Christ dying on the cross? Should they have been doing sacrifices like Abel until the time of Christ? Now, this question concerns matters of which we don't have as much information maybe as we would like, but let's see what we can discover. Romans chapter 2, verses 11 through 16, lets us know that Gentiles did not have the law. And, of course, a question that somebody might ask is, well, why not? Because after the flood, God chose one particular man and his descendants. He chose Abraham, with whom to form a special covenant, one which included them being given God's holy law eventually on Mount Sinai. Now, of course, Abraham was selected as the father of the faithful 400 years before the law was given. So it was quite a while before that occurred. But nevertheless, God gave his descendants, when they became numerous, his holy law after delivering them out of Egypt. The law separated the Jew and the Gentile. And I think that's probably made clearest in the passage from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 16. Therefore, remember, Paul says, and there were former Gentiles as well as former Jews in the congregation at Ephesus. Remember, therefore, that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, and that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been made near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of division between us. What was the middle wall of division between Jew and Gentile? Well, verse 16 explains. And that he might reconcile them both into one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. The law which separated Jew and Gentile was a source of hatred between them. In the case of the Jews, many of them hopped on their self-righteous horse and looked down at everybody else that was non-Jewish. But oftentimes they were disobeying the law just like the Gentiles were, which is why Paul addresses this subject in Romans 1 through 3. And it's not just those who had the law or who heard the law that were important to God, but those who did the law, as per the scripture reading that we just had. So that law, which divided Jew and Gentile, was put to death. It was nailed to the cross, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14. Now, by and large, the Gentiles chose idolatry and God gave them up. We read about this in Romans 1, 21 through 28, where professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and it wasn't that they did not know God, but they did not want to know the real God, and so they created idols of animals, insects, and whatever. And they began to worship these and say, "You are our gods." And they gave up their creator who created them. Thus God gave them up unto vile conduct, which is explained in verses 26 through 28 of Romans chapter 1. However, those who moved to Israel, who traveled within them or came to live there, could become proselytes, but they were expected to obey God's law. We want to look at a few scriptures in this regard, beginning to one that is given before they ever reached the land. In fact, most of these are before they all are before they reached the land. But this was even before they left Egypt. Exodus chapter 12, verses 48 and 49. "And when a stranger sojourns with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it." You know, they couldn't just come into the land and say, we'd like to keep the Passover the same as you. No, there was a requirement. They had to be circumcised just as the Israelites were. "For no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. One law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who sojourns among you." Now let's go to Leviticus chapter 24 and look at verses 17 through 22 as God is giving some laws for his people. Chapter 24, beginning with verse 17. "Whoever kills any man shall surely be put to death." Now, this was first instituted in Genesis chapter 9. By him who sheds man blood, shall his blood be shed. Well, here it's simply stated, "Whoever kills any man shall surely be put to death. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good," animal for animal. "If a man causes disfigurement of his neighbor as he has done, so shall it be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, as he has caused disfigurement of a man, so shall it be done to him. And whoever kills an animal shall restore it, but whoever kills a man shall be put to death." And you might say, well, what does this have to do with anybody else? Well, the next verse tells you. "You shall have the same law for the stranger and for one from your own country, for I am the Lord your God." So anybody who was living in the nation of Israel was subject to these same laws that God gave to his people. Now let's go to Numbers chapter 15. Verses 14 through 16. Numbers chapter 15, beginning with verse 14. And we read, "If a stranger sojourns with you, or whoever is among you throughout your generations, and would present an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord, just as you shall do, so shall he do. One ordinance shall be for the congregation and for the stranger who sojourns with you, an ordinance forever throughout your generations. As you are, so shall the stranger be before the Lord. One law and one custom shall be for you and for the stranger who sojourns with you." So Gentiles could come, they could visit, they could dwell, they could stay in the land, but they had the same law and were responsible for the same law as the Israelites were. And then finally, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 5, as part of the Ten Commandments, chapter 5 and verse 14, But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor any stranger who is within your gates, that your manservant and your maidservant may rest as well as you. Now, it's easy to see why that's in there. The Israelites, if that were not there, would have said, okay, I'm not doing any work on the Sabbath day, but my servants are. These Gentiles, you know, I'm going to keep them working. No, everybody rests on the Sabbath day in Israel. And then Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 12 and 13. Gather the people together, men and women and little ones, and the stranger that is within your gates, that they may hear and that they may learn to fear the Lord your God and carefully observe all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you shall live in the land which you cross the Jordan to possess. So those are a smattering of scriptures from the law. And they all agree precisely in how Gentiles who came to visit or to live in the nation of Israel were to conduct themselves. One law for both, not one for Jew and one for Gentile. Now, the Gentiles in other locations, that was not bound upon. But Gentiles who came to the land of Israel, that was bound upon them. Now, how God dealt with the Gentiles outside of Israel is largely unknown. That's the ambiguous part of answering this question. We do know that God sent prophets to them on occasion, such as Jonah to Nineveh, Amos addressed Damascus, Syria, Gaza, Edom, Tyre, Ammon, Moab. God also dealt with Egypt and Babylon and Assyria. Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome are mentioned by Daniel. So God is aware of all those nations, and sometimes he sends prophets. Isaiah had prophecies for most of those nations, as did Jeremiah, especially to Babylon. So they did hear the word of God, but we do not know how often, because God is not under obligation to tell us everything he did back in those days. But we do find times when he did send prophets to those nations to encourage them to repent. Now, most of the Gentiles were probably lost, but occasionally there was a Ruth and ones like her who came to live in the land and believed in and followed the only true and living God. Now, about the sacrifices, Gentiles would be offering sacrifices to God if he required it of them, and it would have to be a blood sacrifice as Abel offered. Now, of course, we know that a lot of times they offered sacrifices to their pagan deities. That doesn't count. But occasionally there might have been some who were not into the idolatry of their culture and in their nation. And so we do not know what God required of them, but if there were a sacrifice, it would have to be a blood sacrifice. But how he is going to judge those nations and how he is going to judge those people is best known to him. As Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. And we would like to know those things because we're curious. But if we needed to know those things, he would have told us. The fact is, if we had perfect knowledge of exactly what God was going to do with the Gentiles, how would that really make a difference? What we need to know is that we are under the New Testament, and so is everyone else in the entire world, whether they acknowledge it or God. It's kind of like living in the land of Israel. If you were there, there was one law, one nation, and one law, and it's the same now, except that the land is the whole world, and the whole world is responsible for keeping the law of God that is in the New Testament. And some may say, well, you know, some of those people don't know it. Well, that's our job, to make sure that they do know it and to take the gospel into the whole world so that people can hear the life-saving message and not have to die in sin. So that's the covenant we're under, and that's primarily what we need to know in the world today, and that is that we need to reach all mankind with the saving gospel of Jesus. Well, that's the first question. The second one is Psalm 110. We view verses 1 through 4 as prophetic about Jesus. This talks about his kingship and his being high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Is the whole chapter a prophecy about Jesus? If so, when and how were verses 5 through 7 fulfilled? Well, the qualification for asking questions is not that they have to be easy. So we've never made that a qualification. So we appreciate the question. But it's going to take us a little bit of time to try to answer it. Let's begin by saying that prophecies can be very difficult to understand. In fact, without divine inspiration, we would oftentimes not know that something was intended as prophecy. For example, let's go to Psalm 82, verses 6 and 7. Psalm 82. So we're warming up to answer the question, but we're going to warm up by just talking a little bit about the nature of prophecy in general. In Psalm 82, verses 6 and 7, I said, you are gods, and you are all children of the Most High, but you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. All right, well, when you're reading through Psalms, you will come across that one, and when you know the context, it makes sense, but you probably would not give it a further thought. However, we want to give a few further thoughts to this particular psalm. The word Elohim is used both in verse 1 and in verse 6. The word is ambiguous enough to be translated both as judges or as gods or as God, period. Let's look at verse 1. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. Now, it's the same word there, Elohim. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. Same word. Sometimes it's translated judges, sometimes it's translated gods. And so that's what we find in verse 1, and that's the same word in verse 6. You are gods, I said. Or sometimes judges, depending on the translation. All right. Well, here's the problem. Many of the judges were partial. Once again, we have Elohim, it's translated God in the very first word of the psalm, verse 1. And also it's translated God in verse 8. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. So what is the reason for saying what we find in verses 6 and 7? Verse 2. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Well, that's the problem that is being identified and which is being addressed later on. I said you are gods, but you shall die like men. So many of the judges were partial, and the point here is that these judges are going to have their own judge. And the judge is one who is impartial. He is not going to be influenced by bribes or promises or something that they would think that he'd be interested in. No, he is impartial. He's not going to be swayed by anything that you might sway earthly judges with. You know, sometimes judges have been threatened and even killed. You can't do that to Almighty God, the judge. Many judges have received bribes, and they've had to leave their appointment as a result of that. Maybe prosecuted and put in jail for perverting justice. That does not happen with the true God, but it does happen with men. So you are gods or judges, same word, but you shall die like men. You are not the Almighty. You are subject to the Almighty. All right, so that's the context of the passage and the meaning of the verse. Now, who would have ever thought that this was a prophecy of Jesus? But Jesus cites it. And that's why I said it's difficult dealing with prophecy. Sometimes you might not even be aware that it is one. But as we go to John chapter 10, we want to notice verses 33 through 36. The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered, "Is it not written, 'I said you were gods'?" Written to men. If he called them gods, and this is directly to what we just discussed in Psalm 82. If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? Now, I would have never thought of making that application. And if it were not for divine inspiration, probably no one else would have either. But it is an application based on what we discussed there from Psalm 82. And the irony is, although Jesus doesn't mention it, he was Elohim. Not to mention judge, which he taught in John 5, verse 27. But he did die like a man and was put to death on the cross. Interesting parallel to Psalm 82. But that's the psalm, and that's the interpretation. So sometimes, the point of all of this is, sometimes when we're dealing with prophecy, we find some difficult things involved. And certainly we do in this context. Now, if inspiration hadn't given us this, we probably would have never figured it out. But there's another thing. That's one thing about prophecy. Sometimes we may not see the application unless we're divinely given that application in the New Testament. The second thing we want to notice about prophecies is that there are some which have two different fulfillments. And we want to look at an example of that from 2 Samuel chapter 7. So let's turn back there. 2 Samuel chapter 7, and this is what was spoken to David. in the passage, verses 12 through 16. So let's read the first two of those. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Is that talking about Solomon, or is that talking about Christ? Could be either one, couldn't it? He shall build a house for my name. Well, did Jesus build a house? Yeah, the church is called a temple in the New Testament. Did Solomon build a house? Yes, he did. He built the temple in Jerusalem. And I will establish his kingdom. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Well, now there we have a distinction, don't we? Solomon's throne was not established forever. Solomon's throne came to an earthly end at the captivity. And there have been no more earthly kings from the descendants of Solomon. And in fact, there's a prophecy in Jeremiah where the prophet says, write this man childless. Well, he had sons, but none of them became king. He was childless in having someone to sit on the throne in Jerusalem. And therefore, Jesus can't sit on the throne in Jerusalem because there is not going to be an earthly kingdom fulfillment of this prophecy. Now, there's a spiritual fulfillment, and Jesus is on the throne at the right hand of God, as Acts chapter 2 and verse 30 and verse 33 teaches. But Jesus could not be king on earth. Which is interesting because all the premillennialists have him coming back and being king on earth, but he can't be. So the word forever marks a distinction between this prophecy's application to Solomon and this prophecy's application to Christ. Well, let's continue with the next verse that we come to. Verse 14a is true of both once again. I will be his father and he shall be my son. But the next part of this is all talking about Solomon, not Christ. If he commits iniquity, well, we know that Jesus was never going to commit iniquity and he did not commit iniquity. I will chasten him with the rod of men. Solomon did commit iniquity. And with the blows of the sons of men, but my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I remove from before you. So most of verses 14 and 15 are clearly talking about Solomon and not Christ. But then we come to verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne will be established forever. This is clearly talking about Christ and not Solomon. So in this one passage, we have elements that are talking about Solomon and not Christ, and some elements that are talking about Christ and not Solomon, and then some which have application to both. And all of that is intertwined. So that's what sometimes makes prophecy a little bit difficult to comprehend. We have to do the best that we can to understand what has been written. And by the way, Luke 1, 32 and through 33 basically affirms that verse 16 is talking about Jesus rather than Solomon. Here's what it says. Luke chapter 1, verse 33, a prophecy made, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. This is referring to Jesus. Prior to his birth. And obviously, that's a reference to verse 16 of 2 Samuel 7. So some elements may apply one way, some elements of a prophecy may apply another way. Incidentally, since we said that, I feel like that should be qualified by saying Isaiah 7:14 does not have two fulfillments. There are some who argue that that's a dual fulfillment with some elements applying to one and some the other. No. The word virgin is a specific word and can only apply to Mary. It can't apply also to some other woman. And so we do want to keep that in mind. Well, now having made those remarks about prophecy, what about Psalm 110? First, we notice that Jesus credited this to David. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 43. He said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit," that means he was inspired when he said it, "how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool?'" And that, of course, is Psalm 110, verse 1. So these verses of Psalm 110 are ascribed to David, who also wrote about Jesus not dying when he was buried, but that he would be resurrected and his body would not decay, which Peter cites in Acts chapter 2. Now, the first four verses of Psalm 110 deal with Jesus and his followers. The last three are about his ruling in the midst of his enemies. And what is described there occurs during his reign, which began on Pentecost. Let's go back and read the first four verses of Psalm 110, even though these are pretty familiar to all of us. Psalm 110, verse 1, we already read just a moment ago about making your enemies your footstool. Verse 2, "The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies." And, of course, Zion would be Jerusalem, where Jesus was crucified and returned to life in Jerusalem. Then third, "Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning, you shall have the dew of your youth." And then verse 4, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Well, we oftentimes refer to those two verses, primarily to verses 1, 2, and 4, where we have Jesus being proclaimed as both king and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. What about the last three verses? "The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries, and he shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head." Now, I think that's a good question to ask what this means. Unfortunately, we don't have time to answer that this evening. But we will try to deal with the entire psalm next Sunday evening, Lord willing. It may well be that some of these things deal with some of the same things that are dealt with in the book of Revelation. It certainly sounds like it, doesn't it? And so your assignment for next week is to think about these things, to look at the psalm, to see what you think it is, maybe make some comparisons with the New Testament. But for now, our point is that we are all under one covenant. And we all have one gospel that we need to obey We have one Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, one King, one High Priest. And we will attempt to show how all of that fits together with the rest of the psalm next Sunday evening. But we are all under the one covenant. Have you obeyed it? Have you been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins? Do you know what the New Testament teaches regarding salvation? If not, we invite you to find out, and we will be happy to answer questions in that regard. As we continue to think about the nature of prophecy and its fulfillment, let us also realize that we must continually be strong in the faith and obedient to God in all things. Can we help you this evening in obeying the gospel or returning to the gospel that you once obeyed? If we can, let us know while we stand and while we sing.